For our continued studies of the book of Galatians, please turn to Galatians chapter 2, where we'll begin reading at verse 11. Our text this evening is verses 11 to 16 of Galatians chapter 2. And those are the verses we'll be reading. Hear now the reading of God's holy word as it's taken from the letter to the Galatians by the Apostle Paul. Chapter 2, verse 11. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, "If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? We, who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified." And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. In the period of the Reformation, some 500 years ago, many theologians and pastors stood against the ecclesiastical and civil powers of Christendom over, among many things, the truth of the gospel, especially the doctrine of justification by faith alone. A catchy phrase often attributed to one of those reformers, Martin Luther, is this: "The article of justification is the article upon which the church stands or falls." Apparently, Luther never said those exact words, but said something similar originally in Latin. If this article of justification stands, the church stands. If this article collapses, the church collapses. Because it's, in fact, the article of faith that speaks to how we stand before God. Luther, in fact, saw several aspects of Christ's work comprising the chief article of the church, including Christ's atoning death and his substitutionary death for us. But it was justification apart from the works of the law that Luther's pen was often drawn, and so in 1537, about 20 years after he nailed his 95 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg, he said this: "Nothing in this article, that of justification through faith in Christ, can be given up or compromised, even if heaven and earth and things temporal should be destroyed." Luther was not the first to take a stand for the truth of the gospel as it relates to justification, even if it meant opposing the highest office in the church of his own day. The Apostle Paul did something similar when he withstood Peter, the chief of the apostles in his own day, over this very point, over the heart and soul of the gospel. And that's the truth that respects Jesus Christ as the one, the only one, by whom we are able to stand before God. In the text before us tonight, Paul comes in his letter to the Galatians to the very heart and soul of the gospel. But as he does, we see that he comes to this matter in the context of a conflict. Paul's gospel is articulated in relief against an attack on the liberty and the truth of the gospel, even by one of Christ's own apostles. And thus, as we take up the critical place that the doctrine of justification holds for us, we must recognize that this is a doctrine that has been assailed and attacked time and time again throughout history. It continues to be attacked even in our own days, or at least undermined. And so tonight our theme is the truth of the gospel. And we'd like to look at that idea, that theme, under two ideas. First, justification assaulted, and secondly, justification asserted. First, justification assaulted, and secondly, justification asserted, the truth of the gospel, how we must remain stalwart for the article upon which the church stands or falls. You may recall where we've been in this letter. Paul has been establishing his apostolic authority with the churches of Galatia, showing them that it was impossible before his conversion and after his conversion to have received this gospel from men. Both his conversion and the doctrine that he holds and preaches came from divine authority, came from heaven itself. Furthermore, he showed the Galatians that he was no sub-apostle. He was no lesser apostle, and we saw that last time as he met with the other apostles and his doctrine was confirmed by them. Nothing was added to it concerning the matter of the Judaizers, concerning circumcision and so forth. And now, as we come to verses 11 to 21, Paul supplies one last point of evidence for his apostolic commission from God, that his authority was such that he was not even afraid to oppose one of the chief apostles of Christ over a point of doctrine, over the truth of the gospel. Now, some believe verses 11 to 21 comprise an entire speech to Peter. Others believe that Paul's words to Peter end about verse 14, and the rest of these words are directed to the churches at Galatia. My view, I think, is the one tonight that I will express to you is directing that these words were directed by Paul to Peter in their entirety, verses 11 to 21. But I will leave that for you to debate amongst yourselves, perhaps. But here that we see Paul is recovering the Galatian churches to embrace the true gospel. And in so doing, he begins to open up that gospel to them with this event, this apostolic autobiography, if you will, about an incident that occurred in Antioch. So which way you want to go with it, I'm not going to argue with you on that, perhaps. But I will say this, Paul is opening up his doctrine for us in a marvelous way. The occasion that Paul relates here in these verses, his opposing Peter in Antioch, is no small side note. It's a very context that served to bring forward some of his most explicit statements of the gospel that we find in his letters. The occasion here was Peter's behavior in what was predominantly a Gentile community of believers there in Antioch. And Peter knew Christ. Peter knew the gospel. Peter knew that aspects of the Mosaic law were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And most importantly, Peter was willing to live and walk according to the principles of the gospel in this new era that had dawned in Jesus Christ. He was happy to be a Jew, living free from the Mosaic order that had been eclipsed in Christ, aspects of that order, free from the Judaistic traditions and practices of his own day. He was happy in that state of liberty until one day when a few folks from Jerusalem showed up. Jerusalem, where such Jewish standards were still being practiced and deliberated. We pick up the incident at verse 11. Now, when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, and that's to indicate Jerusalem, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of this circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. The problem was not with those who came from Jerusalem. Nothing wrong even with the views that they were taking and holding amongst themselves at the time. The gospel was still being preached to the Jews at this time, and there were still questions even in the central locale of Jerusalem itself as to how this all related to the law of Moses and so forth. The problem wasn't with those who came from Jerusalem, from James. The question of the hour with Peter and Paul had less to do with them and more to do with Peter. The issue was this. Peter changed his behavior and failed to live consistently with his own principles. One day, before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those of the circumcision. Verse 12. Perhaps it's that he feared what his fellow Jews would think when they showed up and saw him freely and easily living as the Gentiles, perhaps eating those unclean foods that the Jews frowned upon and that the Mosaic law defined were unclean for them at an earlier time. But then remember Peter's vision at an earlier time as well, that the Lord showed him that these were not to be counted unclean. But perhaps Peter's thinking to himself, these fellow Jews are going to look down upon me. What are they going to think of me as I freely intercourse with my fellow Gentile Christians over these things? And so he's playing the hypocrite, as Scripture says. By his example, he was no less than compelling the Gentiles to live as the Jews, to live as himself. And there's a lesson here for us concerning the fear of man. It's something we heard about this morning already from the Word of God. The struggles that many have with the fear of man. Proverbs tells us the fear of man brings a snare. Proverbs 29:25. Commentator Charles Bridges has said it so well. The fear of man does not say, what would God have me to do? The fear of man says, what will my friends think of me? Many of us have to be on guard against this particular sin, the fear of man. How many of us can say we are indeed guilty of this particular transgression, and it doesn't easily go away? Peter struggled with this particular sin, do we not know? He denied Christ in the face of a young servant girl because he feared man. And now even after he's been restored by Christ, even in his Christian life, as he goes forward, he struggles with the fear of man. Many have struggled in this way throughout history. Abraham struggled with the fear of man as he lied about Sarah, and Isaac struggled with the same problem. Aaron listened to the people and fashioned a golden calf. What is the escape for this fear? Except faith. Faith looks to all that you are and all that you have in Christ Jesus. To be as Moses, of whom it was said, the reproach of Christ, he saw the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Hebrews 11:26. What is the only way of escape from the fear of man but to flee to the Lord and to cry out to him as the psalmist does in 119, hold me up and I shall be safe. Faith looks to Christ. faith looks to God as your highest portion, as your greatest inheritance. Faith is the way of escape from the fear of man. Even faith enables the Apostle Paul in this letter, as we've already seen, chapter 1, verse 10, to speak as a bondservant of Christ Jesus, one who doesn't please men. Charles Bridges said it well. If fear makes the giant tremble before the worm, trust in the Lord makes the worm stronger than the giant. Faith. Fear moves in the opposite direction from faith. It looks to pleasing others and ourselves to pleasing God. But faith says this, the Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? But there's a lesson that goes on simply beyond the fear of man here. Paul is dealing with something much deeper than just crouching behind one's fears and being worried about what people think of us. It's deeper. It's a bigger problem here. Verse 14, I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel. Peter's example was sending a loud message to the Gentile community. A message that was nothing less than a compromise of the very gospel that Peter preached and embraced. Peter's prejudices, rising from his fear of man, undermined the very simplicity, the very truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It wasn't just a passing matter of daily life, a little slip here that needed to be quietly corrected by a brother or sister in Christ. Peter sent this message: if you want to continue enjoying Christian fellowship, you must become as the Jews are, to in essence keep the law of Moses. That was the implication of Peter's behavior. That was the message he was sending out. And we can see that, because look where Paul immediately goes in his argument in the context of this problem with Peter. He goes straight to the gospel, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Christ. 20th century theologian J. Gresham Machen noted correctly, if the Gentiles had yielded to Peter's example, it would have been nothing short of trusting in their own works and falling from grace. There are certainly ways in which we can find ourselves prejudiced toward others. Some might find themselves snared by prejudices concerning a person's culture or a person's class in society, even another person's friends or hobbies. James warns against such prejudices when he says, my brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, you, sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you, stand there, or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And this is certainly one way we can begin to apply the text before us in Galatians concerning prejudices and partiality within the church. But I think the critical question this text brings to our attention goes one step further. It's to ask this: how are our prejudices and our partiality, our sentiments, attacking the truth of the gospel at its foundations? Much in the same way Peter's behavior was an attack on the gospel. Or to ask it another way, do we propose rules, define boundaries, frown on one kind of lifestyle and promote another, set up shibboleths, peculiarities, as the standard by which true Christianity is measured? In so doing, are we not compelling others to join in with these shibboleths of ours in order to justify the sincerity of their Christian profession? And if we are, then we're doing exactly as Peter was doing in Antioch. Perhaps it's phrases such as this: to be a real Christian, you must, and you fill in the blank. Stop sending your kids to public school. Join this group. Show up at these meetings. Foster such and such life qualities. Wear these kinds of clothes and don't buy this kind of product. Shop at this kind of store. Support this kind of candidate. You see where it goes. As a judge and as a standard of someone's Christian faith, it's to take something in the arena of debatable or even free things of Christian liberty and to set them up as a standard, compelling our brethren to carry it as a badge of their true faith. It's okay to become a Jew to win the Jews, or to become as those under the law to win those under the law, as Paul did. But keep in mind, Paul did that out of the freedom and out of the liberty that he had in the gospel, not out of a bondage to a system or set of rules. Paul gives us a good principle to go by in Romans 14, verse 5, in things where there is freedom and debate. Let every man be persuaded, in so many words. One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. And so whether Peter realized it or not, he was basically saying this: if you want to continue enjoying our fellowship and communion as Christians, you need to do something more. And to ask this would not only at minimum call into question the completeness of their salvation, but it was nigh unto saying that you must adopt a principle of justification by works and not justification by faith alone, according to the soundest commentators. It's to take the gospel from the noonday light shining brightly upon it, showing us its simplicity and its beauty, and it's obscuring it, and it's throwing doubt onto it, that we are saved by grace alone, that we have to do something in addition to that for our salvation. And this is exactly where Paul speaks up to Peter. For the sake of the truth of the gospel, which was under attack in Antioch. And that brings us to our second point this evening: justification asserted, verses 15 to 16. We, who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Well, let's first understand what Paul is saying. There's some language here that we should clear up. He uses the term sinners here as opposed to the Jews. What he was using there was a phrase or a term that the Jews often used to describe the Gentiles: sinners. He wasn't saying that Jews weren't sinners and Gentiles were. Jews and Gentiles alike are sinners, both condemned by the law. And Paul doesn't appear to be promoting a pejorative term here, but he appears to be drawing a distinction between the community of the Gentiles and the community of the Jews, almost to say this: Peter, You are not walking straight according to the gospel. If you are already willing to live as the Gentiles according to the liberty of the gospel, why do you now compel the Gentiles to live as the Jews according to the law of Moses? Don't you know that if anyone will seek a righteousness by the law, it would be us, the Jews, those who have been given the law? Yet, we have given up seeking a righteousness by the law to be saved in the same way as the Gentiles, by faith alone, in Christ alone, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the essence of what Paul is telling Peter in Antioch. He's saying, Peter, you're not consistent with the truth of the gospel that you profess and embrace. But in being this way, you're making the implication that one must perform works in order to be justified in the sight of God. This is the first time Paul uses the word justify in the letter to the Galatians. And it brings to us the very heart of the gospel and of his doctrine, even in this letter. The possibility that a man can stand righteous and just in the sight of God, not on account of any merit, on account of any of his own works, but on account of the merit and works of the Lord Jesus Christ, his obedient life and his sacrificial death. And that brings us to two ideas in closing this evening under our second point. What is the truth of the gospel as understood in this idea to justify? And why does it matter to me? Well, this doctrine has probably not been captured with greater succinctness and clarity and beauty than found in our own Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 33. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Justification is a legal term. For those who watch television shows such as CSI, you fill in the blank city, I guess. I don't know too much about those shows, but they're legal shows. They're forensic shows. It's a legal term that we're dealing with justification. It's about being recognized or considered or declared righteous in God's sight. You can think of it this way. You've been charged with a crime. Let's say trespassing. You're standing in the courtroom, and the only way to justify yourself, that is, the only way to clear yourself of the charge and be considered innocent, is to either deny the charge and prove your innocence or defend your right to have trespassed in the first place. Those are your options, so that you'll stand innocent of the charge. Now, in the courtroom of God's justice, those two options are not available to you. By nature, God has a charge against each and every one of us by nature for violating his law, not only for doing and loving that which he prohibits, but failing to do those things which he commands, which we should love with all our hearts, minds, soul, and strength. And so not only is that charge against us, so is the conviction that follows from the charge, guilty as charged, and the sentence even that follows that, condemnation, eternal hell. There's no defense on our part. There's no escaping the charge. There's no denying it or proving our innocence or even justifying why we should or have sinned in the first place. God's law condemns us as guilty in his sight categorically. Now, in the legal system, there might be a way for you to work off the trespass and clear your record. But in God's system of justice, there is nothing man can do. There is no work that he can perform to clear the record with God. One put it well, in the legal sense, he cannot be justified. And justification, if it ever exists at all, must be in a mode that is a departure from the regular operation of the law, and in a mode which the law did not contemplate. In other words, in the divine mind, that provision for man's innocence before God was not only planned, but established, not through the mode of the law, but through the mode of the gospel. As one commentator described it so well, it is the declared purpose of God to regard and treat those sinners who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as if they had not sinned on the grounds of the merits of the Savior. And it's not simply that our sins are covered and paid for, but that we are accounted in God's sight as those who had never sinned in the first place. Now, that's essentially how justification works. But it goes deeper when we consider how this is possible in light of who God is and in light of what our sin is. God cannot simply declare somebody innocent without providing a provision for them that allows him to make such a declaration. It's possible in the system of human law for an officer of the law to look the other way, just as one did when he pulled me over as I hastily made my way to Columbus one Sunday morning to preach. I got him in a merciful mood, and he chose to let me go. God cannot do this. He can't look away and say it's okay. His holiness, his justice demands that he always views sin and guilt in the light of his holiness and justice, save for a provision that satisfies the demands of his holiness and justice. The commentator Barnes put it this way: it is an act by which God determines to treat him hereafter as a righteous man, or as if he had not sinned. The ground or reason of this is the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ, merit such that we can plead it as if it were our own. So when we lay hold of Jesus Christ, we are laying hold of his righteousness and saying, "It is mine." By grace alone, through faith alone. Again, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Laying hold of all who Christ is as a sufficient Savior, as the provision that God has given us, by which we are pardoned and by which we stand righteous in his sight. That is faith in Jesus Christ. And it brings us into the full benefits of right standing with God. Sins pardoned, sins covered, declared righteous. That's the truly blessed man. David saw this blessedness 1,000 years off. We sang it earlier from Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. In Christ, our sins are forgiven, borne away. And in Christ, the guilt of our sin is not imputed, that is, it's not reckoned or accounted to us. In another place, David recognized the futility of standing in God's sight apart from his grace when he said, "Do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous." That is, in your sight, no one living is righteous by the works of the law. "Do not judge me according to my own works," the psalmist is saying. Well, why is this important for you? Perhaps you think tonight, well, Paul's controversies 2,000 years ago or Luther's controversies 500 years ago are far removed. Well, maybe the words of New Testament scholar Thomas Schreiner, contemporary with us, bring the matter closer to home for you when he said this: "That truth is our life, and we depend upon it every day." You need this truth every day, dear believer. You need assurance that your state is right with God, not on account of your own works. You might need that assurance for a variety of reasons. Perhaps Satan is coming against you. He's attacking the very foundations upon which you stand. He's accusing you. He's the accuser of the brethren. But you can send him to Christ. Say, if you're going to have dealings with Christ, by whose righteousness I stand. Every day the saints need this doctrine, the truth of the gospel that respects faith in Jesus Christ, the truth that assures us and strengthens us and gives us hope, even compels us to move forward out of the gratitude that we have for God's grace to us. We need that as the foundation for our sanctification. Paul never gets far from the gospel, even when he writes to the churches. With the Galatians, he sounded the gospel, as we have seen from the very beginning of this letter. "Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father." Verse 4 of chapter 1. And then verse 6 of chapter 1. "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." The gospel teaches us how we are delivered from the guilt and power and stain of sin, how we are washed in the blood of the Lamb, how we are accounted as having never sinned in God's sight, and how we have all of this by grace as a gift of God. Even the faith that we exercise upon Christ is from him, and we need it every day. But it's also important for you, dear believers, because this is a point of doctrine that's undermined and attacked on a regular basis currently in our time. It's become fashionable to believe that justification is not about Christ's righteousness being imputed to us, but that justification, if I understand these people correctly, looks ahead to a final justification, a final judgment that's rendered, in which the whole of your life is accounted for. But that begs a serious question. Because if our works somehow come into play in terms of justification, the question then is, how good is good enough? And what kind of hope and what kind of assurance and what kind of joy can you build off of that? Keep in mind, we're not talking about how works relate to our standing with God as in terms of sanctification. It's true what J.I. Packer has said. He said this: "The truth is that though we were justified by faith alone, the faith that justifies is never alone. It always produces fruit, good works, a transformed life." Indeed, it does. But in the equation of justification, those works have nothing to say about your standing with God. And Paul is dealing with that question in the passage before us, not the question of the works that flow from a right standing with God. Paul confronts Peter to protect the great hope and salvation that the believer has, that it's by faith alone, in Christ alone, not by any contribution that they can make on their own part. That truly is the article upon which the church stands or falls, because it's the article upon which it is possible to stand before God. And it's an article of doctrine that we must ever protect against deterioration. Psalm 130, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. And Paul's words in Romans chapter 5 about that wonderful imputation of righteousness, of Christ's righteousness. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And to you, the unbeliever, tonight, I hope it would be obvious why you need this doctrine. Because one day you're going to stand before God in the courtroom of his justice, and there will be no way of escaping the condemnation for those who are not found in Christ. If you don't believe you need what this doctrine teaches, I pray that you would come to see your desperate need to be justified by the Savior, by the sufficient Savior who is Jesus Christ, by whom you are able to stand, only by whom we are able to stand. And that sufficiency is made possible in him. As Paul says here, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Let us pray. Ever merciful and ever gracious God, we give you thanks for the perfect provision in Christ Jesus that satisfies your perfect holiness and justice. And we thank you, O Lord, for the gift of faith by which we come to embrace Christ as Lord and Savior. And O Lord, come under the pardoning power of his shed blood and the righteousness of his obedient life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you'd like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.